Continuing our study in Matthew, pick it up in Matthew 25:33. We're just going to hit by review three or four verses there at the end of chapter 25. Last week we saw the parable of the servants receiving talents to invest and how they were to invest it. Whatever God has given us, the knowledge He's given us about Himself, we are to invest it by being truly trustful of Jesus as our Savior and to cause others, really, to believe in it too, that whatever we receive would produce even more seed, more fruit, more service to the Lord. And then we concluded with a teaching that's often taken out of context, as I mentioned last week, that God separates the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25. It's a section that many people will say really governs whether you're a Christian or not. If you're giving to the food bank, giving to the clothes bank, visiting people in jail, that's the sign of true Christianity. That's what decides whether you get into heaven or not. And if you weren't here, I would ask you to, again, look at the scriptures really carefully, because right after I gave the service, somebody came up with a life application study Bible and read the note of that section of scripture was teaching this section of scripture out of context, just like I was saying. So, I mean, you can read the Life Application Study Bible that mislead people over that section of scripture that is so often taken out of context. But, and to emphasize again, it's when Jesus comes back in His glory, those that are living on the planet, that are still living, they've lived through the tribulation period, haven't been killed by the Antichrist, they're being judged, verse 33, to the ones that meet the requirements of being allowed to come into His kingdom, not heaven, but into His kingdom, that survived the tribulation period, and He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And we know from Revelation, Jesus is going to then reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, then He's going to establish a final heaven. So this is coming into the kingdom at His return. Going to verse 41, then He will also say to those on His left hand, and I want to emphasize right and left hand again, because we're going to find out that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, John was on His right hand, Judas was on His left hand, just by the text. It doesn't say that clearly, but we're going to be able to discern that that's it, that Judas, the betrayer, is on Jesus' left hand. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and those will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, that's a judgment when Jesus comes, based on the verses we covered last week. You can listen to our study online and determine that. But this is clear from Scripture that there is a kingdom of God and there's the banishment from His kingdom because of rejection of God's plan. At His coming, that happens to determine whether people live into the millennial reign of Jesus. But in the eternal way, every soul in this room, every soul on this planet, every soul that's ever lived is going to stand before God on Judgment Day. Their names are either written in the Book of Life, and they're with Jesus at the right hand, part of His eternal, glorious kingdom in heaven, or they're on the left hand, they're banished, their names are not written in the Book of Life, and they go to the lake of fire along with these people that are judged at the end of the tribulation period. They lived through the tribulation, but they had no faith in God. And so the Bible's very clear. There's heaven, there's hell. There's light, there's darkness. There's life, there's death. And Jesus Himself taught it. That leads into chapter 26, and it says, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these things, that He said to His disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is the fourth time He's telling His disciples that He's going to die. And we find out from the text that it's the fourth time, really, they don't believe Him. This is fourth, and then He's going to tell them the fifth time when we actually have the Last Supper, what's known as the Last Supper. And let me just review the three previous times. The first one was after Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And the disciples answered. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right after that happens, Jesus says in Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." So Peter's saying, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're going to set up your kingdom." And Jesus goes, "Yep, I am. But first things first, I'm going to be suffering. I'm going to be going. I'm going to be dying." Second time is after the transfiguration. Peter was there for the transfiguration. Second time, Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. I'd encourage you to write these down. Jesus told them four times because it was important that they would listen to him, but they don't. Matthew 17:22. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." It doesn't say what they were sorrowful about, but we can tell from their actions that they weren't sorrowful, that they actually believed that it was going to happen. We're sorry that Jesus keeps coming up with this stuff. They say he's going to die. Why does he do that? We know he's going to set up his kingdom. Third time, after moving from Galilee, northern Galilee, it was safer. One time he was wanted to go to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead, and they go, "Jesus, they want to kill you down there. Let's stay up here in Galilee. It's safer." And so, but after he's moved from Galilee to Judea for the final time, it says in Matthew 20, verse 17, "Now Jesus, going to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again.'" You guys are worried that we're going to go and I'm going to get killed? Yeah, that's exactly what's going to happen. And each time he's saying, "I'm going to be betrayed, betrayed, betrayed," and now we're going to watch where he's actually going to be betrayed by Judas in our study today. He told him each time. And the reason why I want to emphasize this is because it's so easy for us to look back at them and say, "Man, they just weren't listening. What is their problem?" The same problem we have. In the times that we hear, we listen, we read, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, what kind of stuff we let into our house, what kind of stuff we let in our life. And the other people could be saying, why don't they listen? Why don't they listen to what Jesus says to do for their own good? It's because we're sinners and that we need to beg God, "Lord, help me to not just hear with the ear, but let me hear with the heart." That's a prayer of mine constantly because I know how hard it is. You know, it's kind of like I've said before, spankings are to connect the rear end to the brain so that actions stop, you know, when our children are being raised. But the Lord is, "God, help the nerve in my ear get to my heart." So that when I hear and read the Word of God and I hear your Holy Spirit speaking to me, that it would truly take hold and change me in a greater way to be your servant. Looking at Matthew 26, verse 3, after Jesus said that this is 2 days till the Passover, chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled to the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And later on we're going to find out that they say two people were high priests, Caiaphas and Annas. Well, Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas, and they're related through marriage. Caiaphas married Annas' daughter, so there was kind of acting high priest there, two of them. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. We're gonna finally figure out a way to trick Jesus, and we're going to kill him. But, they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." You know, all the people are here. The people have been hearing he's the Messiah. On the day that he walked into Jerusalem on a donkey, came into Jerusalem on a donkey, all the people worshiped him, praised him as the Messiah. Man, we can't kill him because the people. They might turn against us. Do you realize that if their plan had succeeded to let Passover come and go, and a few days, weeks later, they killed Jesus, they tricked him and somehow got him trapped into being killed? Do you realize that I wouldn't be a pastor? You probably wouldn't be a Christian? There probably would be no such thing as Christianity? Because Jesus had to die on Passover. Because it says that he is our Passover lamb. See, Jesus, God, in his divine wisdom, knows how dense we are. And so in Egypt, he told hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, he told Moses that you're in slavery, your people are in slavery in Egypt, and I am going to set you free. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be an angel of death that's going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. But if you do just one thing, you Jews, you do one thing. You get inside of a house, you slaughter a perfectly blemishless lamb, which is going to mean no sin. Perfectly blemishless. There is nothing wrong with that lamb. And you shed the blood of that lamb, and you put that lamb's blood at the top and at both sides of your doorpost. And you go inside that house, and when death comes, you will not lose your firstborn. But everybody else in all of Egypt that does not have faith in the shed blood of the lamb, Jew or Gentile, will lose their firstborn. And there will be weeping and wailing because they lost their firstborn. Because God knew that hundreds and hundreds of years later, He was going to send His only begotten, not just firstborn, but only begotten Son into the world. That He would be blemishless. That even after all the scribes and Pharisees are trying to catch Him in a sin, they can't, to the point where Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? And no one could answer. Blemishless. And then His blood was shed. With blood streaming down His head, blood streaming from His hands, like the top and both sides of a doorpost. That everybody who would believe and trust in a humble, miraculous way, that Jesus died for me and I am getting underneath the blood of the Lamb, and therefore death passes over. See, that's why Jesus had to be crucified on Passover. That's why the scribes and Pharisees' plan could not be implemented. And God orchestrates everything. He sees man proposes, God disposes, even in the killing of His Son. Oh, you want to kill my Son? I know you want to kill my Son. You want to do it on this day? You're going to do it on the day I prescribed since the foundation of the world, so that people would know, should know, that this is miraculous. You can't put this together. Why was Moses told top and both sides? Why is this death? Why the firstborn? Because God was pointing us, somewhat naive and dense people, can't you see my love for you? Can't you see what I've done to rescue you from sin so that death could pass over you? Well, most people answer no. I hope everybody here's answered yes. The love of God is an incredible thing, and yet it can be denied if we're foolish enough to do so. Verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask, a very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on His head as He sat at the table. And we're going to find she did it because she knew He was going to die. And people might say, well, how does she know? Because she listened. Because she listened. And it was very costly fragrant oil. Now, there's a lot of theological debate about this is called the unction, by the way. This is the unction, is the pouring of the flask of oil. And John chapter 12 doesn't jive really good with Mark and Matthew on this account. This one is 2 days before the Passover. John is 6. This one, the lady's not named. In John, it's named as Mary. It really strongly implied it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. In this one, it pours the fragrant oil on His head. In John, pours it on His feet and wipes His feet with her hair. Some have tried to deal with all those things and say it's the same. I think it's two. I think it's two different accounts. I think this is the second time it's happening. Two different women have come, and the costly oil is poured out. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. The account in John, the person gave tens of thousands of dollars, about a year's wage worth, and she poured it on the head as He sat at the table. We have no idea who this woman was, but why would she do this? Why would a woman take something worth, you know, we don't know how much value to this one, for probably thousands of dollars worth of oil, and come in and, excuse me, men, you disciples, you smart ones that don't listen. I've listened to what Jesus has said. I believe he's coming here to die like he said. It's Passover. What Jesus is about to do for you, for me, for everybody is priceless. Do you ever feel that way? So be honest, I don't really think about it that often, how priceless, because it's so hard to get your head around. Because it is priceless. It's beyond priceless, but we're so sometimes so stuck with just this life that we don't really think about what he was purchasing for us that day 2,000 years ago. Everlasting life. Done. No problems, no sin, no sin of me against somebody else, no sin of somebody else against me, no stealing, no pain, no suffering, no war, no famine, no nothing forever and ever and ever. Wow. That's pretty awesome, don't you think? And she was basically saying, you know, this oil, it's worth nothing to me. See, people, the deeper we get in love with Jesus, the less the things of our own life hold value. It becomes meaningless. That's why people really sold out to Jesus. They, in various different ways, whether it's, you know, in Dustin's case, coming back from South Sudan, you know, I'm going to give 3 weeks to Jesus to go help that compound that's reaching people for Jesus in Africa. It's actually, I can testify of the 7 times I've been there. I can tell you the continent of Africa is affected by that ministry that's gone to Africa. There are many people that are saved. And it's actually stopped the spread of Islam, the religion of hatred, from taking over and destroying that continent. It stopped it in its tracks. And how glorious that is. But it took, you know, it's taken people giving millions of dollars to that ministry to build a compound and all the other stuff that's happened to make that possible. And see, people were willing to do that because they know what Jesus did for them and what Jesus did. I'm going to pour out a flask, my time, my energies, my monies, my whatever else. I'm going to pour this out and the world goes, what is wrong with you? Well, nothing's wrong with us. What's wrong with them? You live your life, you know, for Seahawks, baseball, this or that or whatever, you know, and I love football. But I mean, you know what? I'm not living my life for football. There's people that throw their whole identity for the whole life. And you know what? It's all going to be over someday. And then what? They're going to die. Then what? They're going to stand before God. And they're not going to care squat about what the ratings were of any team, anything. Nothing is going to matter. So, verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Disciples, these are the, not just Judas. Some people try to say, well, you know, he used the plural here, but he meant just Judas, because we know Judas throws the big hissy fit. But I think all of them were going, man, wow. Why would you waste that? Why? Because the men are still thinking Jesus is about to set up his kingdom. Why? You know, hey, we could use that. I don't know how Jesus is going to get the secretary. Maybe he's got a printing press and he's just going to print out bucks and he's going to get rid of all the hunger and poverty in the planet. Maybe that's what he's going to do. But this looks like a little bit of a waste here. Not if their eschatology is right and he's about to die for their sins, then she had the right eschatology, so she had the right actions. They had the wrong eschatology, study of last days things, where things were going to be going, and they got it wrong. Verse 9, for the fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Let's turn to John chapter 12, verse 4, even though I think what's recorded in John is a different occurrence of the same kind of thing. We will see something about Judas here that's important as we continue our study in Matthew. Judas was especially indignant. And we're going to find out from John why. It says in John chapter 12, verse 4, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii?'" Now, a denarii is a day's wage. So, I mean, you can put in your own yearly wage, you know, take your vacation time, weekends, everything else. Oh, 300 denarii is about a year's wage. It's a lot of bucks. "And given to the poor. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in." He could be in the administration today. He'd be a perfect politician. He would be perfect politician today. Just a thief. And here's, you know, going back to Matthew 26:10, this is what Jesus said to his disciples, who are, you know, in various different degrees of going, "Man, why the waste?" When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." What has she done? Recklessly given her life to Jesus. If it's the same amount of oil, let's say. She recklessly gave a man-year to Jesus. For no other thing than to agree with him what he had been telling everybody for weeks and months. And Jesus says that's a good thing. It's okay to recklessly give your life to Jesus. Yeah. When I first got saved, my dad was telling people, "He'll get over it. He's just so, why do you have to be so serious about this Jesus? Because he so seriously saved me from hell," is a good reason to be serious about Jesus. Then he goes on to say, verse 11, "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." So Jesus wasn't very social justice mindset, was he? He considers his soon death and resurrection for the salvation of mankind, so that death could pass over human beings that have faith in him, as more important than feeding the poor. And really, or clothing them, or anything else. There is nothing more important. Now that doesn't mean there's other sections of the Bible that says very clearly that we should care for the poor. That we should take care of them. And we do that. But we don't, if we do that to the exclusion of their soul, then we're not helping them. In fact, it's our policy. We get phone calls all the time in the office. Power bills, need a night at the Vista, whatever. And Jeremy and I talk philosophically frequently about it. And it's difficult. It's difficult to minister with all the need that's here. And this week, we got a phone call from a young man. He was at the Vista. And normally, there's all kinds of things. I'm not going to waste the time. But we sort through, like, is there something that we can truly do to minister here or not? Are we throwing God's money away or are we using it to his glory? And without exception, nothing goes out unless we've been able to share the gospel. And that happened this week with a man. And it was a situation that normally we would have said no, because it was like the problem doesn't change the next day. So it's like, you know, he needs a night tonight. What about tomorrow? You know, the next day, no job. Normally we'd say no, but he and I both had a piece. Let's do it. And he wanted to come and actually mow the lawn, which is kind of cool because it needed to be mowed. And so he came over and mowed the lawn. Jeremy personally took him out to lunch. Didn't find that out till the men's breakfast yesterday. Personally took him out to lunch because he had a burden from God. Shared the gospel with him. Then the next day, phone call came in. I answered it, and he goes, "Hey, you know, I'm the guy from yesterday. Jeremy talked to you guys, put me up, and I'm just so thankful to God. I'm so thankful to Jesus that you guys did that. I want you to know it meant something." I was like, whoa. We don't normally get that kind of response. And so he's going, I go, "You know, that's so exciting, and we're just so glad we're able to help you." And so then I said, "Would you like to talk to Jeremy? "Yeah." And he tells Jeremy, he goes, "You know what?" And I haven't even gotten the details from Jeremy, but something about how the Lord provided to get him a bus or something ticket to get back to where he needed to get going. So it wasn't just another day of needing a place. There was something that happened. And Jeremy testified, Kevin, you know, the guy is saved. It really took. What a praise Jesus. Amen. And so, again, we could have just said, oh, yeah, you know, we've got a budget and we take care of people and we feel good about ourselves because we bought them a night at the Vista. No, unless we've given them the gospel of Jesus Christ, we really haven't given them anything. What a tragedy it would have been. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know what? You're always going to have poor. We're always going to have poor, no matter what the federal government tries to do, because God said so. We're going to always have them. But Jesus said, what I'm doing on the cross is more important than that mission. And that's so important because a lot of the social justice mindsets crept into the church. And there was a close friend that one time she goes, Kevin, I'm so excited. We're going to this other church and their youth program has just lit my daughter on fire. And I just see such activity and excitement. And I said, really? Like what? She goes, you know, Kevin, they made 200 sandwiches and took the ferry over to Seattle to feed the homeless. And I said, oh, that's cool. Did any of them tell them about Jesus? Because I know the church does not encourage people to tell people about Jesus. I knew the church they were going to wasn't telling people, you know, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you'll end up separated from Him forever in a place called the Lake of Fire. They'll never tell anybody that. And she admitted, no, they didn't say a thing. And do you realize that it's so easy? We love religious energy. You know what? I feel really good if I do a good deed. I do. Human beings of all shapes and kinds, no matter what religion, you know, when you do something for somebody, give them a meal, give them some clothes, whatever, you feel good. But Christianity alone says, if you're giving them a meal and you're giving them a sandwich, you're saying, your mind is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, give them Jesus too. Because you didn't give them a thing if you didn't give them Jesus. If they die of being exposed to the elements tonight, you're not going to be able to tell them about Jesus tomorrow. So it's good to give them a shirt or a coat or to keep them out of the elements because they need to live to hear the gospel. But you've done nothing unless you give them the gospel. So that's what Jesus said. That's what he says here. Verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. She knows what she's doing. She's listening to me. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And here we are, 2,000 years later, giving a memorial to this unnamed woman. Nevertheless, her deeds are memorialized. This is the fifth time Jesus is saying that here she's saying for my burial. What does that mean? Dying. It's the fifth time he's telling him he's about to die. And then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. It was prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And it just so happens that's what it was. And again, I think this event, this unction happened twice. Judas the first time might have said, what are you doing? And then the second time he goes, that's it. Man, if I would have had 600 denarii in my little pocket. Just think, I would have already had my retirement plan despite what Jesus does if he picks somebody else to be the secretary of the treasury in his kingdom. He was in love of money. Love of his prestige, and he was willing to sell out Jesus because of his love for the things of this world. He was disgusted with Jesus. Wanted Jesus to set up the kingdom instead. People betray Jesus today, too. Judas followed Jesus. Listened to his word. Prayed for people. Cast out demons, as we mentioned last week. And yet then he betrayed him. Why? Because he wanted Jesus to do his agenda. Wanted his kingdom to be set up. And again, I see the popes, I see a lot of Protestant pastors in the emerging church movement that are abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is that? That's betrayal. Because we've been left here. Everybody, if you profess to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and yet you tell somebody that comes to you, what does it take for me to get saved? If you say something other than you must have saving, believing, humble faith in Jesus Christ to confess your sins to Him, that you're deserving of hell, but He doesn't want you to go to hell, so He sent Jesus to be that sacrifice for you, that His shed blood would cleanse you of all sin and give you everlasting life. If you say anything other than that or something like that, then you're betraying Jesus, like Judas did. You say you're a disciple, but you don't believe it. And I can tell you, there's pastors all over this country. I hear them. I listen to them say that there's other ways to get to heaven. And there's lots of Judases around. You don't want to be one, because then it says later on, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" And for those that are into the difference between Passover and unleavened bread, you know, is actually Passover, you know, Passover is on the 14th day of Nisan. Unleavened bread is the 15th to 7 days later days of Nisan. And altogether, it was kind of like all those days were sometimes referred to as unleavened bread and other times referred to as Passover. Kind of like just Christmas. Well, Christmas, when is Christmas? Well, it's the 25th, but Christmas really is that whole week. And so they would call it Passover unleavened bread together. "And He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And again, he's doing this on the same timing that it was when they came out of Egypt. You know, it was the 14th day of Nisan was the day. It was at night they killed the Passover lamb. "And when evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, He said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Not by Jesus forcing the man to betray Him, but just knowing what Judas was going to do. He knows what you're going to do. Doesn't mean He's forcing you to do it. He just knows what you're going to do. He knew what Judas was going to do. Verse 22, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.'" Now, what does this mean? That means that he was sitting right next to Jesus. And we're going to see later on when we read some of John, we'll see that he was on the left side of Jesus. Verse 24, "And the Son of Man indeed goes, as it is written of Him, in Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, 'Even my own familiar friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.'" You know, it was prophesied. A friend of mine who trusted, who eats bread with me, is going to betray the Messiah. "Indeed goes, just as is written of him, 'Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" Now, there's some people that say there is no hell. There is no eternal hell. There's no eternal judgment. Does that make sense? For Jesus to say it would have been better for Judas never to have been born, that must mean there's some eternal existence of Judas, wouldn't it seem? Because if you're born, you die, and if you die and you just disappear, then who cares? You know, Judas had a life. But if after you die, you go to everlasting lake of fire and torment with the devil and his angels, then it would be better not to have been born. So Jesus, again, makes it very clear that there is a hell that is eternal. And, you know, the thing that's so amazing to me is that Judas heard that. Judas knows he's already betrayed Jesus. Judas now knows Jesus knows that he's going to betray him. And he knows that Jesus just said there's eternal damnation associated with betraying him. And what does he do? He keeps betraying him. We're shocked at that, aren't we? I mean, you would think that that there would be a good reason to repent. And then you realize how many of your friends and neighbors that have heard you tell them about Jesus are the same as Judas. You know what? There is a heaven and a hell. Jesus said so. And they might even understand, you know, Jesus was more than a man. Maybe he is. Yeah, he's rose from the grave. He said that if you die without belief in him, you will die in your sins and be separated from God forever and ever in a place called hell. Oh, wow. So what are you going to do? Live my life for myself till I die? And then you sit there, wow, you're just like Judas. You hear, you've been warned, you know, and you don't act on what you know. Then Judas, verse 25, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you've said it. Yep, I fingered you, buddy. I know it's you. Is it I? You know, while the 30 pieces of silver jingling in his pocket. Let's go to John chapter 13, verse 18, because, again, John embellishes on this being the, you know, John wrote after Matthew, Mark, Luke. He was inspired to fill in details that were left out in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is after Jesus has done the foot washing. And it, you know, and there's some debate about this too, but I think that comparing the text, that I think Judas was there for the foot washing. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, including Judas. And he told the people, he told his disciples, he goes, you know, not all of you are clean. Because Peter said, oh, Jesus, you, a slave, the lowest slave job was washing feet. Peter's saying, I told you, you're the Messiah. Messiah, you shouldn't be washing my feet. And Jesus goes, I got to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, well, then wash all of me. You know, I mean, I don't want to miss out. And Jesus says, I don't need to wash all of you because you're clean. Jesus was symbolizing that when you have faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ, you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But when we walk through this world, what do? We get dirty feet. And we don't go clean it ourselves. Jesus, as a servant of God, is willing to cleanse our feet as we walk through life. Yeah, I don't need to cleanse all of you because I know you're going to have faith in me, but I'll cleanse your feet. But not all of you are clean. Knowing Judas, in the midst, was not clean, was a sinner. And so it says in 13:18, right after he's done the foot washing, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. You know, basically, if we believe the apostles that came after Jesus, then we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the Father. We believe in the Father. We're going to heaven. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And John the Apostle would refer to himself in his own gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. So in other words, and again, reclining at the table meant like leaning on the floor and your tables in front of you, not like the pictures of everybody sitting at a Western table. And so, you know, you're sitting like this and you're reaching into the food bowl, the bread bowl, just reaching, and so the person here would be referred to as the one who leaned on his breast, because that would be the person leaning on his, and he'd go, hey, Jesus. And this is what it's going, you know, when you're leaning on the breast, you'd be talking to Jesus by leaning back on to his breast by leaning off to the left. So reading that again, it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, who wasn't at the right hand of Jesus, was somewhere else around the circle table, therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Peter said, hey, John, ask him, who is it? You know, motion to him, you know, you're there, go ask Jesus. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it?
Lord, which one?
Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So, you know, John again is here. He leans back. Jesus, who is it? Jesus goes, "It's the one that I give my bread to." And he can only give it to the guy next to him. And he gives it right to Judas. So Judas was left-hand man. Right-hand, left-hand man. Close to God. Close to Jesus. At that point, Matthew 26, 25, where we were at, "Rabbi, is it I?" So John asked the question. He goes, "It's the one who I give the bread to." And he gives it over to Judas. And Judas probably at that point says, "Really, Jesus? Is it I?" Yep, you've said it. Verse 27, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." And see, the thing is, you know, at that point, Satan entered him. Why? Because you ever been in trouble and you know you're about to get in trouble and how the blood, the heart goes? When I knew that my dad was going to be getting a phone call informing him of how the previous night we had gone out stealing things out of cars, my friend said, "Hey, my dad found out, he's going to call your dad." I mean, my heart was thumping right out of my chest. I was just like, knew I was in trouble. And before I knew Jesus, by the way. I mean, Judas, I'm sure his heart just, bam. I'm mad. He knows. How does he know? And at that moment, when Jesus, is it I? Yes, it is I. You know what Judas could have done at that moment? He could have said, "Oh, Jesus, forgive me. What was I thinking? But you know what? He's too far down the sin road. He thinks he's too far, that he can't make it, that he can't turn back, that he can't repent. And so he must have had a mental thing, no. I'm not going to repent. And then, bam, Satan says, "Got him. Now he's mine." And Jesus goes, "Yep, you're right. He's yours." Bam. And now Satan himself comes inside. And so now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Boy, are they dense. He's told them. And the other thing that makes me, maybe not so dense, is they probably thought, not Judas. Not him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Go buy those things we need for the feast of unleavened bread," or that he should give something to the poor. So, Jesus must have told Judas at times to go give to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So he's done. He's made his decision. I just want to encourage anybody here that, you know, maybe you're on the fence with God. You know Jesus, it should be your way. He should be the way, the truth, and the life for you. Don't be Judas. Don't think it's too late. You're still breathing. You're still breathing. It's not too late. Don't let the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is out there in the world, convicting the world of sin and of justice and judgment, don't let that voice, don't turn it off like you turn off the radio or the TV. Let it speak to you and act upon it. Judas could have repented, but he didn't. Going back to Matthew 26, 27, "And as they were eating, and apparently after Judas had left, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, we know that he said that symbolically, right? Because he took the bread and he said, "This bread is my body." He wasn't turning it into his body some miraculous way. He was just saying, in the same way in the Passover meal, and you need to go to a Jewish Seder meal taught by by believing Jewish Christians to understand the symbology here. My body's going to be broken for you. In a few hours, I'm going to be stuck on a cross, and they still aren't getting it. They're going to get it when they see it. But I'm breaking my body for you. I'm going to be that Passover sacrifice to make a way for you to be saved. Blessed broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, for years, I was a Christian without understanding what the Catholics or Episcopalians and others that believe in transubstantiation mean by that. And so, just by education, I'm going to tell you that the Catholics teach a doctrine of transubstantiation, which means, and let me back up, I didn't know, and I went to somebody's wedding from when I was in my shipyard working days, and they offered Mass at the wedding. And I'm thinking, wow, I don't know what that is. It's kind of different than what I'm used to. And so, you know, I'm going up there, and as I'm going up, the Holy Spirit's screaming, "Don't do this. You don't know what you're doing." I want to show how ecumenical I am with my buddies from the work, so they'll listen to me. I'm just having all this stuff going on in my mind. And then when I get up there, they say, "This is the body," as they stick it into my mouth, and "This is the blood." I go, "Wow, that's strange. That's weird." And I just felt so, like, what did I just do? And it was out of ignorance, and I decided I should find out, what was that? Lord, what was that? Well, I got educated. They believe that the priest actually turns the wafer into the literal body of Jesus. That is just as much a chunk of Jesus as if you could go back in a time machine 2,000 years earlier and just shave off a piece and bring it right there onto the table. And that the priest is given the miraculous ability by God only through the Catholic Church, or the Catholics teach that, to convert that to the body of Jesus and the blood to the blood of Jesus. It's called transubstantiation. Reading out of the AmericanCatholic.org, Pope Benedict, the previous pope, the new one, hasn't said much yet. I mean, he hasn't said much that's in Google search. But this is what he said. "Catholics must believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the wafer. And what you'll, in Rome, all over Italy, Catholic countries, the priest, the head priest in the area, has a very ornate gold-clad staff that ornates into precious jewels and gold in a round circle that they then clip the bread that's been massized that day, been dedicated on the altar of the Mass, and they'll go through town and people will worship and fall down before that piece of bread that is the literal body of Jesus, and they call it the Eucharist. Believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Celebrate the liturgy with devotion and live in a way that demonstrates their faith," Pope Benedict the 16th said. "The celebration and worship of the Eucharist," you must worship the Eucharist, "enable us to draw near to God's love and to persevere in that love," the Pope said. Now, what do you have to do to draw close to the love of God? Believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And actually, according to the Bible, to worship a piece of bread is idolatry and separates you from God and from the love of God. Celebrating the Eucharist, he said, the Church is able to celebrate and adore the mystery of Christ, who is present in the bread and wine through the power of the Holy Spirit that only can go through the priest to turn it into the literal body and blood of Jesus. So I know that's kind of a sidelight to just educate you, so if you're invited to go to a Mass, that you might want to just stay in your chair. And again, there's, as the whole world wants to be ecumenical, and the men's breakfast yesterday, I shared an email that I got this last week from a pastor, Protestant pastor, that invited me to be on a panel of other pastors down at the Port Orchard Theater, to Lutheran, Baptist, Evangelical, Catholic pastors, to have a panel discussion with anybody that wanted to come to talk about spiritual things, because we're all brothers, because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and to show the unity that we have. And so, and I shared with them that I'm not going to go because I'm not going to trample on the blood of the martyrs of the Reformation. You know, there's a reason why we're Protestants. There was tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands died, tens of thousands of people died because they refused to believe this Catholic dogma which if you did not believe it, through the dark ages of Europe and into the early days of the Reformation, you were considered a heretic and you were killed and tortured. And to get a good example of it, you can either go to our website and search on the martyrdom of Anne Askew, or you can just Google the martyrdom of Anne Askew and see a very prominent, well-educated, wonderful woman, loved Jesus, but she refused to agree with the priest that that bread was truly the body of Jesus. And for that, she was racked. She was the first woman racked at the Tower in England. They didn't quite kill her. Then they had to carry her out and tie her to the pole that she was going to be burned, and was given by the priest one more time to recant of her heresy of rejecting transubstantiation doctrine. And then they burned her. So that's what I mean, you know. Most people don't know this stuff today. It's not taught in the church. I didn't know it for years and years of my life. I didn't realize that tens of thousands of people loved Jesus so much. They weren't pouring out alabaster oil. They were, burn me. I trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the grave and alive forevermore. I trust in Him. I don't trust in your religion. I don't trust in your priesthood. I don't trust in your wafer and your so-called blood of Jesus in that jar. I'm going to trust in Him. You can burn me because I'm going to go see Jesus. And we're trampling on the blood of the saints. And, well, some are. I'm not going to. And he took the cup, gave thanks, verse 27, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He wasn't talking the literal wine. He was talking, I'm about to shed my blood on the cross, and it is forever and ever and ever going to be available to wash you of all sin and make a new covenant. We're going to conclude our study by going to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. We've gone oftentimes to read about the new covenant. The very first time in the Bible new covenant is mentioned is in Jeremiah 31, 31. The second time the new covenant is mentioned is right here in our text in Matthew. And I like to remember where it is by just saying Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah, and then the 31 days in the longest months of the year, and it's 31:31. That's how I remember. Because this is a profound, a lot of study Bibles have this entire new covenant underlined. It's so important. This is a very important underlined promise of God, prophecy of God. Jesus saying Him dying on the cross, shedding His blood, is going to usher in a new covenant. Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. I'm going to make a new covenant. What covenant did He make with the nation of Israel coming out of the land with Moses? He made the covenant of the law. Here's my law. Will you do it? Oh, yeah, God, we're going to do it. We're going to do the law. And what did they do? They, without even blinking an eye, they quickly departed from the law. Even though God said, even though I was a husband to you, I took care of you. I gave you water out of rock. I gave you manna from heaven. I gave you quail when you complained about manna. I did everything. You quickly went off to go worship idols. I didn't break the covenant. You did. And so I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one that you broke because you're sinful people. I'm going to make a new covenant. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God will change your hearts. But you know, the cool thing is, He doesn't just randomly pick people on the street and slap them on the operating table and open their chests and work on their hearts. He sends his ambassadors, you, me, all the people that have gone before us, the apostles, the prophets. He goes and he says, as he says in the parables of Matthew, go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come to the wedding. Come to God. Let your heart be changed. Confess your sin. Realize that you're a sinner in rebellion against a holy God and confess that it's something that you shouldn't be doing. Turn away from sin. God, I'm willing to not live for drugs, for alcohol, for immorality, for living for myself. I'm willing to not do that because I know it's at enmity with you. And I want you to change me so that it happens for men here instead of worrying about the law coming and putting me in a noose. I want your power to change me. What allows it to be written into our hearts? Why can we have it written in our hearts? He goes on to say, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. You know, I can honestly say when people say, well, what's different about you as a Christian? I know God. I know Him. I don't know Him perfectly yet because the Bible says I'm not going to know Him perfectly until I'm there with Him face to face. But I know Him. And more importantly, He knows me. Because I believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. What allowed me to do that? For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. How did that happen? Jesus told us in Matthew, because I'm about to shed my blood on the cross and I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to forgive you your sins so then I can allow you to come onto my lap and allow you to say, Daddy, Daddy, I've been playing in the street and you told me not to. And God, would you please change me? Change me. Make me new. Give me a new heart. Let me walk with you. Let me have everlasting life with you. And you know what? The Father says, oh, you know my Son. Come on into my lap. And we're going to have a wonderful life. Rest of your life here and eternal life and everlasting life in heaven. Pretty good deal, don't you think? This new covenant that was sealed by Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. How tragic that so many are belittling it or ignoring it. We can't ignore it. It was God who made it happen. And so in summary, you know, Judas, disciples, death, everlasting life, even God's compassion poured out on the disciples even though they didn't get it. We want to be willing to be like those women and give everything about our life. If there's something precious, is there something more precious in your life than having a relationship with God? And learn from the woman. Say, pour it out. Just pour it out and let it all be given to Jesus instead of living for yourself to your own demise. Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, we truly stand in awe at your love for us. And God, we also are amazed at your long suffering and patience with us, because even as your children, we're like your disciples. We know what you've said, and sometimes we just don't do. And God, I just pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd speak to us today, all of us, saved and unsaved. For the saved, that Lord, we would listen more intently and be willing to sacrifice the things that we know distract us from you. And for the unsaved, I pray that they could join me in this prayer that I said 39 years ago, that they can say now, that Father, I am a sinner. And I know I am separated from you. And I know if I continue on this path of sin, that I'll be forever separated. I know your word is true, and I want to repent. I don't want to be like Judas, who just kept with his plan because it was his plan. I want to be like the woman who brought the flask and just pour out the things important to me, that I would give it up, that I'd repent of my sin and just want to surrender to you, Lord. I know you don't want me to be separated from you. You want me to have everlasting life. And God, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to trust Him as my Savior and give my life to Him. God, help me. Change my heart. Let me be a child of God, adopted into Your family and changed forever. And I will testify of Your goodness. I will testify of my love and commitment to You to receive Your gift of everlasting life until the day You take me home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like You. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. My heart, O God, may I be like You. You are a Father, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray.
Bless you, protect you, keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name, amen.